are in Romans chapter 12 this morning. Romans is, of course, the epic book in the New Testament. You've got to study the book of Romans thoroughly if you want a handle on the truths of the Christian faith, on the life of believers, how we're supposed to live, and what are the areas of our life that we really need to focus on as Christians, are all covered really in the book of Romans. And Paul has talked about the beauty of what God has done for us. We are justified freely by his grace, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Just wonderful truths that he's been going over. But now in chapter 12, he's going to take that learning, if you would, that we've been taking in, that teaching that's been covered very thoroughly by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. And he wants us to understand in this chapter in particular that learning has to be transformed into living. You can learn the Bible. You can learn the lessons of the Bible. You can study theology and doctrine that is taught in the Bible, and yet you may not be living the Bible. Chapter 12 of Romans really deals with the living out of what the learning has been. And so we know that believing is important. When we believe the word, it's the first step to living that out. And the believing of my heart towards what God says then will have an effect on my behaving. If I believe, then I will behave. If I've truly learned this lesson, then I will live this lesson. So learning, living, believing, behaving. These are all connected now in what Paul will discuss in Romans chapter 12. A great, wonderful chapter. And he begins with a term that we don't use often, but Paul loves to use it in his writings to the churches. And he says in verse 1, I beseech you, or I plead with you. Now, Paul will not command that the people do this, but he will plead with them to do it. The word beseech means, I'm begging you, do this. Do what? Well, he says, I beseech you, therefore, and the therefore is covering the entire context of what Romans has taught already. Therefore, because you are justified freely by his grace. Therefore, because there is no condemnation in Christ. Therefore, because God loves you so much. And there's no separating you from God. What can separate us from the love of Christ? All those truths, all those wonderful things. Therefore, because of that, brethren, by the mercies of God, he's beseeching that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's a lot packed into that first verse. Paul's pleading with the believers who are reading this, who are listening to this, that because of all he's talked about already, and by the mercies of God, by the experiencing of mercy from God, then that we would present our bodies as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, a couple of things we need to look at here. And this is going to have everything to do with whether or not you are going to live your life for Christ and not just learn about Christ. The first thing that we see Paul says about this, and we're going to talk about spiritual gifts today, folks. Paul's going to cover that in this chapter. And how do you even know what your spiritual gifts are? How do you even know what God has gifted you with spiritually? Well, you need to understand the process that Paul will cover here. The first thing he says is that I need to present myself to God. In several ways, I need to do this. Present means yield or give over. It's giving to the Lord, if you would, my body. And this is going to have, again, everything to do with how I figure out, how I find out, how I discover what God wants me to do, what he wants me to be a part of. So present or yield would be a word we see in the scriptures often. It's the same term, but we're to present our bodies, first of all. You need to yield or give to the Lord your body. Now, your body, such as it is important to the Lord. It's important to him because, listen, your body is the instrument that you express yourself with. Well, I don't like the sound of that. You saying that my body expresses who I am? Kind of. I mean, you know, it really does. Someone who expresses themselves with their body may or may not like the expression, but the expression's there nonetheless. And this is why it's important to the Lord that it's presented to him, because he can use it. The body's a neutral thing, even though it is an instrument of expression. It can be used by the Lord or not. It can be used for the Lord or not used for the Lord. The body is not bad or good. It's just a body. It's what is directing, guiding, moving the body that's important. So if I present or yield my body to the Lord, then it's his to use for his purposes. And then the expression of my body, so to speak, is the Lord. The Lord comes through. The apparent expression of my life is the Lord, you see. So I yield or express that in presenting my body to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Now, the living sacrifice part is where people get hung up. All the Old Testament sacrifices were dead sacrifices, right? They killed the animal and offered it to the Lord. But here, Paul says, we're supposed to be living sacrifices. We have an example of that in Scripture back in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham took his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah and had followed God's instruction and was going to kill him, sacrifice him there on the mount. And he got as far as raising the knife to plunge into his son when God stopped him. And Isaac was spared. He was an obvious picture of Jesus Christ in that event. But the point was is that after that happened, Isaac was then a living sacrifice because he willfully got on the altar for his father, Abraham, just like Jesus Christ willfully got on the cross for his father. Now, Jesus is the other example of a living sacrifice, the perfect example, actually, because he actually died on the cross and then was raised from the dead. Now he is ever living to make intercession for us. He lives there in heaven right this minute, but he also lives in his body here on earth. He is seated on the throne, but he's also hopefully seated on the throne of your life. But he's a living sacrifice, not a dead one. And there's a big difference. Dead sacrifices can't do anything for you. Living sacrifices, they are effective. There's power working through a living sacrifice. That's what we're supposed to be, which Paul says is our reasonable service, or literally our act of worship. And it's reasonable to give your life over, to yield your body to the Lord is reasonable considering what the Lord has done for you. If he died for me, then I should be willing to live for him, because that's what his sacrifice accomplished, isn't it? New life for me. So all Paul's saying is it's just reasonable to say, hey, if Christ died for me that I might have new life, then that new life should be lived for him. It's only reasonable. And that constitutes worship in the Bible's economy. It's an act of worship. And so he says, and this is important, this is how this is accomplished, if you would. He says, now be not conformed to this world, verse 2. There's a negative. Don't conform to the world. And then he follows with a positive. But be, there's your positive, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To even get underway here in our Christian life, there has to be some presenting done. I have to present my body, and I have to give up my mind. Now, for some of us, that's a good thing. You know, remember that commercial, mind is a terrible thing to waste? Not really. If it's given, if it's presented, if it's yielded to the Lord, it's no waste. To give up your mind to the Lord is the best thing. It's the most productive, effective thing you can do. Giving your mind over to something else may be a waste of time, and generally it is. Our minds are wasted so much of the time because we spend our time thinking about the wrong stuff. And so here Paul says there's something that needs to happen. First, it's a saying no to the world. Note, though, you've already said yes to the Lord as far as presenting your body. Then when it comes to your mind now, your mind is what's going to direct your body. Your body just does what your mind tells it to. So your mind then has to also be yielded or given over to the Lord. And the way that that works is through the Word of God. Renewing the mind is a process that happens when I take in the Word. So We present our bodies, and then we present our minds by allowing the Word of God to go into our minds. And you need a new mind, folks. We need new minds, because our minds are messed up. They think all kinds of things they're not supposed to. We think about stuff that doesn't belong in context of being a Christian or being a born-again believer. And you're going to need a new mind to discern what it is that the Lord wants you to do with your life. You know, he's going to, again, talk about spiritual gifts here in just a minute. You're going to need a new mind to even know what your spiritual gifts are. How are you supposed to know what your spiritual gifts are with your old mind? Your old mind doesn't care about spiritual things. It doesn't really have any interest in that. You need a new mind, a transformed mind, to even be able to discern what is that perfect will of God for your life. So the mind gets transformed by the Word. Now, not just by knowing the Word, not just by hearing the Word. Faith comes by hearing, but then there's this thing that has to happen in me. John talked about it in John chapter 1, when he said that the Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He was with God in the beginning, and he is the God that we know. The only way we know God is through Christ. So the Word, though, he went on to say in verse 14 of John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, this is how, to me, the transforming of my mind takes place through the Word. It's not just by knowing or hearing the Word necessarily, but it's when the Word becomes flesh in me. I work it out. I flesh it out. I live it out. So note this. It's not conforming to the world, but letting the mind be transformed by the Word as it's fleshed out or lived out in me. The Word will do you no good unless you live it. Your mind will not get transformed until you start living what you're learning. And as soon as you start living it, then the mind starts transforming. Whoa, wait, don't I need a transformed mind to start living? Not according to this. You hear, and by faith, you act, not conforming to the world, but as you are obeying what you're hearing in the Word, your mind starts changing. It's transformed. It's turning into something else. The word transform there is transfigure, reminds us of the transfiguration when Jesus took James and Peter and John up on that mountain and was transfigured before their eyes. The term is the same word that we use for metamorphosis. The term is metamorphi, and it has all kinds of implications. Probably the most vivid is a worm that basically turns into a butterfly. Now that's a transformation, isn't it? Where does the transformation, though, take place? Outwardly, or is it inwardly? When that cocoon is sealed up, there's something going on in there, isn't there? That's the transformation. It happens within. It happens inside. Then, after the time has come, then emerges this transformed creature outwardly. It has to happen inwardly before the butterfly comes out outwardly. And the change of beauty has taken place to be seen by everyone. So it's an inward metamorphosis. It's transforming inwardly, and then outwardly it is showing forth or manifesting itself in that way. So understand this, folks. It's not just academic, this Bible of yours. If it is, then transformation doesn't take place. When I take the Word in and I start moving in what it says, then God starts transforming me inwardly. And eventually, then outwardly, that'll show itself to be true. Everything that goes on within me starts to come out of me eventually. So again, you need a new mind for that. And by the way, the will is involved with this. I believe that the full-on experience with Christ is your body, your mind, and your will. We know the mind is transformed by the Word of God, renewing that mind. How is the will changed? How do we change our will? It's not willpower, you know. How do you do that? Well, I believe that the will is changed through prayer. The mind is changed through the Word, but the Word is going to lead me to pray. And when I pray, thy will be done, not my will. When I pray that and spend time in contemplative prayer to God, then my will starts to change. I desire to have a different will. And then I start to realize what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. But you're not going to get there without a changed mind, and you're not going to get there without a presenting of your body to the Lord. It all works together in this. The mind through the word, and your will through concentrated prayer. Prayer's important. Man, is prayer important? And how neglected prayer is. Prayer is the most neglected thing in the Christian life. People would rather do almost anything, you know. I mean, worship services are great, even taking in the word. But to just sit and pray, man, that's a tough one. But that's where the will is changed. That's where the will is transformed. Now, presenting's part of this. Verse 3, though, Paul says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Now that you've getting this new mind going, now that your mind's being transformed, quit thinking about yourself so much. This is a tough one, isn't it? I mean, who wouldn't admit that they're their own favorite subject, right? Who do you like to talk about more than you? Most people are really thinking about themselves all the time. You know, what do I look like? You know, what do people think about me? What, you know, oh, hey, what about this? What about that? It all revolves around what I am appearing to be, or what I look like, or whatever. But Paul says, look, you probably ought not to think of yourself so much. And with a new mind, you can do that. With the old mind, not going to happen. You're just going to think about yourself. And he says, thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. Now, thinking about yourself, he says, should be done soberly. He says, so don't think more highly than you ought, but think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Just understand that it's about God, his faith that he's building in you, that you can live for him. It's not about you at all. And again, that takes a new mind, really. That requires a renewed mind. But thinking soberly means that I think accurately or rightly, you know, with sincerity. Because here's the deal when we think about ourselves, and you need to know this. You are not as bad as you think. Or are you as good as you think? What? What do you mean by that? I mean, you really don't have an accurate representation of who you are. Jeremiah said that the heart of a man is wicked above all things. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? He said, who can even know their own heart? Well, you just said I'm wicked. So if I think I'm wicked, then I'm thinking accurately. No, because Paul says you're not condemned because you're in Christ. So therefore, you're holy and righteous. So which is it? It's both. But here's the thing. You can't go so far afield and think of yourself so poorly and be accurate, nor can you go to the other side and think of yourself so highly, because neither one are important. It's not being right about which way you're thinking. It's the importance of what you're thinking that really is at stake here. You're not supposed to think of yourself so much. We are to have a renewed mind that thinks about Christ. That's our major thought process. That's the major thoughts I have are about him. I love the fact that the Bible says that my God has thoughts of me like the sand on the seashore. He's thinking about me all the time. I don't know why. Why would you think of me, Lord? Because he loves me. He's got thoughts for me going, and his thoughts for me are not of evil, right? But of good. He's got good thoughts towards me. Now, me being like-minded with the Lord, having the mind of Christ, then my thoughts obviously ought to be about him. He thinks about me, I think about him. That's a relationship. So thinking more highly of yourself than you ought is really misplaced. You know, there's a day coming, folks. It's called heaven. But there's a day coming when you're not going to think about you. The things that you want, or the things that you think you have to have, or you're having your way, it's not going to be part of the thought process. We're going to be in Christ. We will have the mind of Christ. When you think about yourself too much, you will find yourself lacking in service, lacking in serving. Self-consumed thoughts, they never result in serving others, because you're too concerned about yourself. Now, Paul says, quit thinking about you so much. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, even like our physical bodies, not all of our body parts have the same function. He says, so we being many are one body in Christ. Now he talks about the reason why you shouldn't think so much about yourself is because we're all in the body of Christ and we're not all functioning in the same things necessarily. Every one members of another. That's true. We all are connected just like your body is. But he goes on and says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So to function in the body of Christ, to function in your life as a believer, then you're going to need gifts. And I have discovered that many Christians don't have a handle on the gifts. They don't know what their gift is. They're not sure where their gifting lies. And hopefully today we'll go through this in such a way that maybe you'll start realizing that you do have a gift. Because I think some people minimize themselves and say, well, I'm just not gifted in anything. That's not true. If you're a believer, you have a gift, at least one. And others take the idea of gifts and they kind of expand on them and kind of try to present themselves as having too many gifts. It's an accurate representation of your gifts that's at hand here. How do you know? Well, again, it's presenting your body, presenting your mind, presenting your will to the Lord, right? Not conforming to the world, transforming the mind through the Word. Having all that taking place, then you can start to see then what your spiritual gifting is. A person that doesn't have any of that going on, no presenting their body, no presenting their mind, no presenting the will through prayer to the Lord, is not going to know what their gift is. You don't have any time logged in with the Lord. Paul says here, as he builds up to this, that now, here's the deal. Now you're going to have a fitting place in the body that will function as part of the body. But the gifts are differing. Gifts are made, folks, for the purpose of building, to build up the body, to help the body function. Obviously, his whole implication here is that the whole body works in tandem with each other. It's a connected body, a force that moves like your physical body does. But you have to know what your body function is, right? Because obviously, if you're a finger in the body, so to speak, you know, then you need to function as a finger. But if you don't even know that you're a finger, you might be acting like a mouth. And fingers don't speak. And when they try to, it's awkward. You have to know where you fit. And you do fit in a particular place. I find there's several problems with the gifts. One is people don't know what they are because they haven't done the presenting part. They're not spending any time with the Lord. And, well, how come I don't know what my gift is? Maybe you should present your body, your mind, and your will to the Lord. And then you'll know what his perfect and acceptable will is for you. It'll be manifested in a gift that you'll know, that you'll see, that you'll recognize. The other issue is that people don't want to have the gift that God's given them. The Lord says, hey, I made you a little toe. A little what? He gifted me as a what? A little toe. Little toes are important. No, they're not important. People, that's not an important gift. I'm not a little toe. I'm a big head. That's what I, you know, and they're not content with what the Lord may gift them, even though they've never even used it. They simply don't want those. And people will reject what God is saying. I want you to be gifted in this because we need toes. We need little toes. We need these parts over here. And Paul will go on later in his writings to describe that all the parts are important, especially the more comely parts or the private parts, if you would, the parts that aren't so outwardly exposed. They're important. There's a lot of parts in the body, and every one is important. And you know how this works. If any body part of yours hurts, your whole body hurts. If one part of you is hurting bad, man, the whole body, man, I've hurt my little toe before, right? And your whole body just goes, ouch, right? All is important, every body part. And now he describes what they are. Keep in mind, every one of these gifts is meant, designed to build up, to help the rest of the body function as it's supposed to. Now, I find in the corporate church many missing parts. Not because God isn't faithful to gift, but because people do not exercise their gifts. And so a body is supposed to be coordinated, moving in coordination. If my whole body doesn't work together, then when I'm ready to take a step and my foot decides, nah, I'm not moving. I'm going to fall over, right? Now, the rest of my body can say, come on, foot, what are you doing? But if it's not moving, then the whole thing falls apart. You with me? There's a lot of dysfunction going on in the body of Christ, I find. And it's because of this. And again, gifts are used for building. They are not toys to play with, nor are they weapons to use against others, nor are they used to be puffed up by. They're not even to be compared with one another, because they're all supposed to work together. So there's been a lot of misuse of the gifts. Can you have a gift and abuse it? Yes. We'll get into 1st and 2nd Corinthians in our study after we get through Romans. And you'll see that Paul writes to that Corinthian church because they were abusing the spiritual gifts. They can be abused or neglected. Either way, the body doesn't function right. So let's look. What are some of the gifts that are given? Now, by the way, Romans 12 is the only place you will find the gifts. Whoa, wait. I was reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and there's other things there. And also in Ephesians chapter 4, I was reading there, and those are not gifts. The word gift is not there. If your Bible says gifts, it's in italics, which means it was added. Here's the way this lays out before we get into the gifts. You need to understand this. Right here in Romans 12 are the gifts given to the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul talks about giftings, if you would, that we look at as gifts, they're not the gifts. They are the administrations of the gifts, meaning when you have a gift, it can manifest itself in the things that you see in 1 Corinthians 12. But they stem from these original gifts. And in Ephesians 4, when you look at that particular scripture, you'll find that those things that are manifested from the original gifts, then if they're exercised and you move in those areas, then ministries can be raised up. And that's what Ephesians 4 talks about. It's the ministries that come from the administrations that come from the gifts. So if you have a gift, Romans 12, and you desire to be used in that gift and to let the Lord use you in that, then you will manifest the gift in some way that's exhibited in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you continue in that, you say, hey, I just want to continue being used in this way, then eventually the Lord just may raise up a ministry that's described in Ephesians chapter 4. But these are the gifts right here. And listen, everybody here that's a believer, everybody that's a believer in the body of Christ has one of these gifts, perhaps more, but at least one. So he says, watch this, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, it's not something you earned, it's something that's given by grace. And whether it's prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. The term prophecy here is not to foretell something, like predict something. It's more a declaration of truth. Prophecy is declaring truth. Whether it comes in the form of a prophetic word for future events, or whether it just comes from declaring truth that has something to do with where you're at right now. It's a declaration of truth. That's the gift of prophecy. Some people can just declare the scriptures prophetically in the sense that they're always declaring the truth of the word. Some of you are prophets and you didn't know it, because everything you say is of the word, and it's all true. The word is true. So prophecy is an awesome gift because it's all about scripture. It's all about the word. It's declaring the truth. Or there may be a gift of ministry. Now, this is a pretty broad gift. Ministry here, the term is service. It means anything to do with serving the body. So a person that's gifted at ministry, has a ministry gift, tends to be a person that does anything that needs to be done. I like these people. I like people gifted in ministry because they don't care what they have to do or what's needed to be done. I'm there. I'll do it. We've got people like that in this church. I love that because it doesn't matter what it is. They're not like, well, so what is it that I need to do? You know, they don't even ask that question. As soon as something needs to be done, I'll do it. I'll do it. Gifted, man, in ministry, serving in any term, any way, anything has to happen. They're on it. And let us wait on ministering. In other words, they just do it, and they not wait on it like I'm going to wait to do it. They wait on it in the sense like a waiter does. You know what a good waiter, right? In a fine restaurant, a good waiter, he's just always attentive. You can't get halfway through your glass of water before it's filled again, right? That's what that means. So a guy who's gifted in ministry doesn't wait to do it. He waits upon it as a good waiter does, making sure that it's done and it's done consistently. He's on it. He's all over that. Love that. Or he that teacheth on teaching. And that is, again, the term waiting there, making sure that if you have the gift of teaching, that you teach. Now, what's the gift of teaching? Now, prophecy is declaring truth. Teaching, folks, listen, teaching is clarifying truth. If you're gifted at teaching, then the truth becomes clearer when that person teaches. In other words, it sharpens, it clarifies the truth that you're hearing, that you're reading, perhaps. And some are gifted at teaching. Some aren't. I've heard both. I've heard gifted teachers. I've heard teachers that weren't gifted. Things didn't get clarified. I was confused. I was confounded. I didn't know what in the world just happened, but it didn't clear things up for me. If you're gifted at this, then you should do it. And the idea is to do it a lot, you know. Or he that exhorteth to exhortation. Exhortation here is an interesting word. It's kind of like encouragement on steroids. You know, to encourage somebody is kind of like, hey, you know, you should cheer up, and a little word of encouragement for somebody who's down or not doing well is a good thing. Exhortation is kind of like a kick in the pants for that person. It's encouragement that kind of pushes a little harder. And the term is interesting. It can mean comfort, in the sense that the word that's used here for exhortation or exhorteth is parakletos. Now that should ring a bell. Who in Scripture, in the Greek context of that language, who is the paraclete? The Holy Spirit. Yeah. The Holy Spirit, Jesus described as a comforter. He says, I will send another comforter, paraclete. This term is the same, parakletos, to call alongside or to bring one beside to do a work of comfort. Now, here's the interesting thing. People say, well, what's getting kicked in the pants have to do with comfort? Well, I'll tell you something. If you are doing something that you need a kick in the pants about, you're uncomfortable. You're uncomfortable doing that. That's not comfortable. So to get a nice, swift kick in the pants of exhortation in the right setting, in love, hey, it gets you prompted to be in your relationship with the Lord in a right way, which is much more comforting than living in a wrong way. You with me? So that's the way that works. Oh, it might sting. It might hurt a bit to get exhorted, but it ultimately brings comfort. Nothing like doing something that you know the Lord wants you to do to actually bring comfort to your soul. And it may have to be an exhortation. And some people are gifted at exhortation. Some people aren't. This doesn't mean that you go around beating people up. You know, I'm exhorting you, idiot. You know, it doesn't mean that you go around just telling everybody that they're stupid and they're living like pagans and you're, you know, it doesn't mean, it means that you have a word that's said in the appropriate way that is spoken in love, but it is truth. And the gifting part would be that the end result is the person actually is comforted, not beaten down. And if you're gifted by the Spirit in this, then that will be accomplished. If you're not, you just left a body laying around, been slaughtered by your, you know, your cruelty in some regards. And again, you've got to have the mind transformed to even know whether you've got that gifting or not. And not everybody has it. Not everybody's a gifted exhorter, if you would. And then another gift, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Giving. This could be giving time, energy, money, resources, whatever. If a person's gifted at giving, you don't have to prompt them or pry on them. They're gifted at it. People who give and are gifted, they do so with simplicity. What's the term simplicity mean? Two things. Got two connotations attached to this one word. One is giving with simplicity or with no strings attached. That's one part of that word. So it means that someone who gives, just gives. You know, the Bible says that God loves a cheerful or a hilarious giver. Oh, here. You know, let me bring the basket back around, right? As they laugh and hilariously dump in $10 million. No, whatever. But there's no strings attached. In other words, it's not the giving like, okay, I'm going to give this, but I want to make sure. In the church I came from, we used to have this and we had that, and I want to make sure we set up a fund for that. well, then don't give, you know. That's not the idea. Simplicity means no strings attached. You're not determining where the money goes. And folks, I don't talk about money, hardly ever, unless it's right there in the scripture. And really, honestly, your giving is between you and the Lord. That's between you and Him. Whatever God purposes in your heart, give that. If you don't want to give, don't give. But if someone's trying to manipulate what happens with their money, then they're not giving it. That's not giving. That's manipulating. You know, it's kind of a bribe in a sense. I'll do this if you do that. Well, don't give that way. Don't give it, you know. You say, well, then I won't give. I've had discussions with people over the years. Sometimes people will show up and they want to make sure that money is going to this, and I want to set up this, and I want to make sure that. And I gently but firmly tell them that's not going to happen, you know, and they get all huffy about it. Some people, I have a lot of money. I don't care. I really don't. I don't care. If you have a lot of money and you don't want to give it, then you're stingy. I go enjoy being stingy. I don't care. But you're not going to control or manipulate what the church does. It's because you give. If you don't want to give, don't give. Somebody else will give more if you don't give. I have full confidence that the Lord is able to cover what He wants to do. But this is not about us again. It's about giving to the simplistic purpose of what God wants to do. And if I have the mind of Christ, if I have my mind transformed, then, hey, I'm just giving and let it be used for whatever the Lord wants to do with it. I'm good with that. The other part of the term simplicity here is liberally. It can be also termed liberality or generously. So let the person who gives do it without strings attached and just generously. Those that can give generously do so. And they do it with this cheerful, blessed attitude that, hey, this is a privilege for me. This is a blessing for me. I love it. That comes, though, listen, that comes from realizing that everything I have is His. My body, my mind, my will, my money, my time, my resources, whatever. It's all His. And so whatever He lays on my heart, that's what I will do. So do it with simplicity. And he that ruleth with diligence. Now, ruling has to do with leadership, overseeing, kind of organizing things so that, and again, everything here is designed to build up the church so it operates and functions rightly. So ruling is important. Leadership is important in a church. Having men that are willing to submit themselves unto God so that they can be used in leading the church body, it's important. Strong leadership in a church is very vital. I find it very missing from many churches. Church discipline is not meted out very often in most churches. It's just not. Church kind of organization in the sense that everything is to be done decently in order, it oftentimes isn't in order. It's not done decently, or it's not done at all. Having strong leadership, though, folks, means that there's men that are praying and are seeking and following after the Lord. And they're not in a popularity contest. It's not always popular to be involved with leadership in a church. Keeping things simple in a church is challenging. Some people would come to this fellowship and say, man, that church is so simple. I mean, they don't have programs. And they don't do this and they don't do that. And you're right. We don't. We follow the Acts 2:42 model. We teach the Word of God. We pray. We fellowship. We have communion. Right? All those things that encompass our worship. That's what we're about, because that's what the early church was about. The early church didn't play bingo, as far as we know in Scripture. They didn't. Don't get me wrong. If you like bingo, that's fine. It's just not a church function. The function of the church is to be about the Word, prayer, worship, fellowship, communion. That's it. If somebody wants to do other things, that's fine. Go do those things. But when people try to drag those things into the confines of the church and say, this is what we need to do as a church, that's where the challenge comes in to keep this whole thing that we're doing simple. And people want to change it. You know, people will come from other churches and say, we used to do this at this church I went to before. And sometimes I'll have to gently remind them, but you left that church. So, you know, we are simple, folks. It is simple, I believe. If it gets too complicated, if it gets too many things, then I find, generally speaking, I find that the things that are added many times will detract from the basic fundamental function of the church, which is the Word, worship, prayer, and communion, and fellowshipping in that context. Otherwise, it gets really messed up. oftentimes. And so it's ruling with diligence or purpose, making sure that we don't waver from what we're called to do and the purpose of this church. And then he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. We need more people gifted in this area. Mercy being shown. Compassion. People who come alongside people that are doing poorly or hurting in some way and showing mercy to them, compassion for them. That really is one of the strongest things that builds a church body, is this one here, the last one mentioned. But all these are working together. The declaring of the truth, the clarifying of the truth, the serving, the ministry that takes place in all kinds of facets, the exhortation that's being given when needed, the giving, the ruling, the mercy being shown. All these things build up the body. They're all made for that purpose, to build it up. When they're missing or when they're misused, then there can be a tearing down of the body. But when all these work together, it's wonderful. Now, if you look at all those attributes of the gifts, you will find them lived out perfectly in Jesus Christ. If you look at his life, when you go through the Gospels and you see how Jesus ministered, he did all these things perfectly. He was the living out of this description, because obviously these are gifts of the Spirit. And Jesus, of course, lived out spiritually and modeled that perfectly for us in every way. So Jesus obviously spoke truth, but he also clarified truth. Remember, Jesus would say, "You've heard it said, but I tell you," right? He declares the truth, but then he clarifies it, right? You see him exhorting people from time to time. You see him ministering, serving, when he got down on his knees and washed the disciples' feet. I find it interesting, Jesus didn't say, "Hey, one of you guys, go grab a servant and get him in here. Your feet need washed." No, he just girded himself with a towel and got down and ministered. Jesus gave. He gave entirely. His whole life was given, you know, with that simplistic way, liberally, generously. And he showed mercy. He was the whole epitome of what mercy is. He showed mercy generously. And then he says, finally, and this is what Paul will talk about in 1 Corinthians again. He says, "Now let love then be without dissimulation," or without hypocrisy. Love is the key. Paul will talk about that in 1 Corinthians. He talks about the manifestations, as we talked about earlier, in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 14, he continues with those manifestations of those gifts. But in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, he talks all about love. Without love, all the gifts are nothing. They just make noise. It's just a noisy thing. It's like hitting the gong or hitting the cymbal. Doesn't do anything, just makes noise. Without love, the gifts don't have any real value. So he says, let the love then, which is the major gift and the major fruit of the Spirit, let love be without hypocrisy. And that's a key. Well, how do you love somebody hypocritically? Well, there's lots of ways. There's lots of ways to love somebody with hypocrisy. Showing love that is conditioned on something is hypocritical. And we all do this. We perhaps much more show love with hypocrisy than not. Because for the most part, we all have some kind of condition that we base our love on, that we're willing to show love here or there for some reason or for something we're going to get back. Jesus said, love your enemies, right? Oh, wait a minute. What good does that do? What am I going to get out of that? That's the idea. Jesus said, well, it's easy to love those that you love. Your family, you know, I mean, it's easy to grab a hold of somebody, especially somebody who loves you, to love them back. Hey, that's easy. Jesus says, not so easy when it's an enemy that hates you to love them. But this is the point. If you can't love your enemy and you can only love your family or your close friends, then you love hypocritically. If I get to pick who I love, then I'm a hypocrite. Oh, boy. That's a tough one. How do you overcome that? Well, here's how. He goes on. Abhor that which is evil. Start hating evil. Not people that are evil, but evil itself. Evil that causes people to sink, that causes people's lives to fall apart. Hate that evil. You know, Jude said, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Hate the stuff that ruins people's life, including your own life. You got to hate evil, abhor it, be treating it like it's just the plague. And then cleave to that which is good. Hang on grab a hold of everything that's good and right and abhor or denounce, get away from everything that's evil. This is how you can start to love without hypocrisy. When you realize that the enemy of yours that hates you, that treats you poorly, when you realize that he is overcome by evil, you can hate the evil. It's what God does with us. He hates sin, but he loves sinners. I can hate the evil that's ruining a man's life and that causes me a great deal of grief because he hates me. I can hate that evil, but I can love him. I can hate that thing that's destroying him, but I don't hate the person, and I cleave on to what's good. And then he says, now, that will lead to being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And the context here, again, is the idea that there could be evil going around. There could be something that's tough. But if I have this love that is without hypocrisy because I hate the evil, but I love the person, I love that person even though their life is being wrecked by evil, then I can be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, putting somebody else first. Boy, that's an impossibility, let me tell you, without your mind, your body, and your will being presented to God and letting him transform and do a work in them. Because otherwise, you're not going to prefer somebody above yourself. It's unnatural, isn't it? It's just not the natural thing to do. Hey, you go first. You be better. You do that. I'll wait. You go on, right? It's unnatural for us. We're like, nah, in and of ourselves, we're like, excuse me, pardon me. You know, when someone steps in front of you in line or whatever, it's like, hello, right? You're acting like you're preferred before me or something. But this is what Paul's saying. Hey, why don't you just be kindly affectionate to that person? When they cut in front of you, say, oh, good, I'm glad you went first. Just thrilling that you cut in front of me. I was just thinking you should go ahead of me. You say, that's unnatural. It is. It's unnatural for us. You got to have a new mind, or out of your mind, maybe, is what you're thinking. You got to be out of your mind to do that. You got to have a new mind, right? Your body is presented to the Lord. Your will has been offered up to him. Things are changing in you. You with me? This is how we're supposed to live, though, folks. And then he throws this in. He says, now, not slothful in business either, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not doing things slothfully. Sloth, it's an interesting word. You know, lazy, we would say. As a believer, whatever we do, we should do as unto the Lord, as if we were serving the Lord in that. So I believe with all my heart that Christians should be the best employees that there are. Students should be the best students. We should be at the top rung of serving, doing things rightly. We should be noticed for that. Not being slothful, but be fervent in the spirit as if we're serving the Lord. And then rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Here's how you stay in there, keep this going, how you can keep on keeping on in this life of living for Christ. Because here's the thing. It comes through things, again, that only happen with a renewed mind and a body and a will that's given over to the Lord. To rejoice in hope. When things are getting to a point where you're having a difficult time being fervent in the spirit or not slothful or not preferring each other, then you need to get back on track by rejoicing in the hope that you have. You need to pretty much on a regular basis remember what the hope is that you have. The Apostle John says, he who has this hope purifies himself. Knowing who you are and where you're going should have a purifying effect and cause you to rejoice. You know, hey, that person cut in front of me, but I'm going to heaven. I rejoice in the hope that I have. It doesn't matter. In heaven, it's not going to matter whether he cut in front of me or not. Is it? You going to take that into heaven with you? Lord, that person cut in front of me when I was on earth. No, you're not going to do that, right? So just forget it and just say, Lord, I'm just going to rejoice because I'm going to heaven. It doesn't matter if I've got to wait another 5 minutes in line. Patient in tribulation. Again, that person caused me a bunch of trouble now, but I'm going to be patient in tribulation. As this trial is going on, I'm going to be patient through it. You cannot, I've discovered this, I've tried it. You cannot be patient in tribulation without a new mind, without your will being given over to the Lord in prayer. You will not have patience in trouble. When trouble comes, you will be impatient. Do you know that the tribulation, the trouble comes so that you can learn patience? Oh, brother. Paul talked about that earlier on in the book of Romans. Remember, he said that tribulation worketh patience. And patience works experience, and experience worketh hope, and hope maketh you not ashamed. So trouble comes so that you'll learn patience. So what do you mean? If I learn patience, I won't have any more trouble? No, you just won't care as much. Having patience doesn't mean you're not going to be troubled anymore. It just means that the trouble that you're going through won't be such a big deal anymore when you learn patience. Patience is a tough one. You know, so often we pray, Lord, give me patience right now. Right? I need patience right this minute. Right? Patient in tribulation and then continuing instant in prayer or constant prayer. You've got to remember that you won't make it without prayer. Can't make it through a day without prayer, folks. You can't make it. Prayer is the essential. Jesus said, men ought always to pray and faint not. Meaning, if I'm not praying, I'm fainting. I'm failing. I'm falling down. I'm weakened. I'm just not able to cut it. I'm not able to get through it. Prayer keeps me from fainting. It's that communion with God. And then also my will is starting to again, change through prayer. Everything starts working again. Prayer, patience, rejoicing, all these things are how a new mind and a new creation that's exercising what God has given him will be living. When you're exhibiting patience, rejoicing, and lots of prayer, you're on the right track. You're in the right place. It's impatience, lack of rejoicing, and no prayer that all three go together as well. They all connect. Now, I'm almost done, but watch this. These are practical things that believers are a part of when they have these new minds and their bodies are given over and their wills are given over. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, verse 13, given to hospitality. Again, being a giver, being one who says, you know what? Somebody has a need of that, and I really don't need it. So I'll just give it, you know? You ever do that once in a while? Just, I don't have a need for this, but they sure need it, you know? It's just good to do that. It's just, and it's a practice that comes to mind when your mind's renewed. You start thinking differently, like, maybe somebody else needs this. Again, that doesn't come natural. And given to hospitality, making sure you're warm and inviting for people. And then he says this, and this is in context of really other people in your body, obviously giving to the necessity of the saints. Get that down. The context is the saints here. And then watch what he says. He says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Whoa, wait. These are saints? Oh, yeah. Boy, if you haven't been persecuted by another saint, you haven't lived. Saints know how to persecute other saints. It's a shame, but Paul makes no bones about it. He says, boy, when you're being persecuted, then bless and curse not. Don't curse them for persecuting you. You know, it's interesting. If you live for Christ in this way that's being described, new mind, renewing it all the time, your will's changed, your body's given over, you're living for Christ, you will have enemies in and out of the church. Well, how do you know that? Oh, because I've experienced. Again, boy, being persecuted by a saint is probably more painful than being persecuted by someone just living in the world. A much more painful kind of persecution. But you're not supposed to curse when that happens. You're supposed to bless. That can be tough. And really, again, not a natural thing unless you have the renewed mind. People say, man, are you sure these are believers? Oh, yeah. Look at the context. It's absolutely those within the body. And he says, now rejoice with them that do rejoice. Again, these are in the body. And weep with them that weep. Compassion. Having compassion is a fruitfulness that comes from this renewed mind, renewed life. It's to weep with those that are weeping and rejoice with those that are rejoicing that you find not happening when people aren't really going through the renewal process or the transforming process. When you conform to the world and don't transform by the renewing of your mind, you can find yourself rejoicing over those that are weeping. And weeping because others are rejoicing. It's a sad thing when believers hear of a church or another body going through something difficult and there's something that rises up kind of pridefully and arrogantly and kind of rejoices almost in their trouble. Now, that ought not to be, but it is true. It happens. Churches have become competitors rather than companions. We're all to serve Christ, and yet there's this thing that goes on within the believers that there's not a rejoicing with those that are rejoicing. It's the opposite. There's a lot of envy and strife. Paul says, you're devouring one another in Galatians. He says, don't be doing that. Quit biting and eating each other up with this attitude and this heart that's non-compassionate, that's you know, destructive. I'll say this, if the church quit persecuting the church, we wouldn't be so worried about the world persecuting us. I find the church is way, way too busy dealing with its own self-persecution, with those rejoicing with those that are weeping, rather than having compassion. I find the church has gotten caught up in this competition. Yeah, you know, guys, I'm not denominations of churches. They are what they are. We're not going to change that. But in the early church, there was no denominations. There's no Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans. And they were just the way. It was just one body. It was the church. And you could go to any church. You could go to Ephesus or go to Philippi or wherever, and there's the church. Well, you didn't walk in and go, what kind of church is it? Right? What do you call yourselves? You know, I mean, what are you guys? Baptist or are you Presbyterian? What are you? There's no denomination. And people say, well, where do the denominations come from? I don't know. I have a suspicion, though, they came from hell. Seriously. I believe denominationalism has ruined the church in many respects. It's caused separation, division, all for very, pretty much minute, inconsequential reasons. And we've majored in the minors, and they became these huge obstacles. And now you can't fellowship with them. No way. You know what they do. Again, we're not talking cults here. We're talking churches. A different name. You know, I resisted for years having any name. We are a Calvary Chapel. You don't find that anywhere on the building or anywhere. We are a Calvary Chapel, but I resisted that for years because even though Calvary Chapel has tried desperately not to become a denomination, I'm afraid it became a denomination. You know, we would always like to say, hey, we're just a body of believers that will associate with anybody who's in the body of Christ. That's what we still state that. But people want to know, well, but what are you? We're Christians. Yeah, but what kind? What kind of Christians? The kind that believe in Christ? You know. And they want to dig deep, and they did. I finally just said, okay, we'll be a Calvary Chapel. Just for identification purposes, right? But the Bible teaches one body. Many members, one body. Wouldn't it be awesome if that was truly lived out? What would the world think if Christians would just get along with one another and love each other? What kind of impact would that make on the world? Some critic of Christianity once said, Christians are the only people I know that eat their own. Sad statement. But Paul said the same thing to the Galatians. Why are you devouring one another? Why are you eating each other up? And then he says this, and this is the key. Can't be one body unless, verse 16, you be of the same mind one toward another. You've got to have the same mind if you're going to be one body. And that's the problem, having the mind of Christ. Mind not high things, he said. Don't be thinking high stuff, but condescend to men of low estate. Those that you think are lower than you, those are the very people you should probably get yourself associated with. Why? Because they're probably higher than you. Just the very fact that a person would think that someone's lower than them probably has to face the reality that they're actually the lower ones. Christians, folks, people that are born-again believers have no business thinking that someone is lower than them. I know for me, the Lord saved me when I was lower than low. You know, there's just no place for that. And so Paul here, just wisely by the Holy Spirit's leading, says, look, if you think too highly, you know, then maybe you ought to just start looking at those that you think are of low estate and associate with them. And be not wise, he says, in your own conceit. You're conceited if you think things like that. You think somebody's lower than you, you're conceited. And he says, you know, don't be wise in your conceits. In other words, don't exalt conceit like that. And that's all about people who are in the body here, in the church. And in these next couple of verses, and I'll finish with this, are dealing with the people that are without or outside the church, the world out there. And he says this in verse 17, now recompense to no man evil for evil. Those that are out there that do evil things to you, don't retaliate with evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Be honest, but don't return evil for evil. Does evil ever overcome evil? No. Yeah, but it makes me feel better, people say. It may not be the right thing to do, but man, I'll tell you what. Right? When somebody does something to us, man, the first thing we want to do is do it back. Paul says, that's not how a person with a new mind and a new will, and that's not how they operate. That's not how they work anymore. And he says this, if it be possible, as much as it lieth with you, live peaceably with all men. Now, note that Paul does qualify this with, if it be possible. I have found that it's not possible to live peaceably with all men. There are some people that will not let you live peaceably with them. But as far as you're concerned, let it be so. Meaning what? Meaning just because they don't, doesn't mean you have the right then to say, fine, I knew it. See? Because that's the attitude we can take. I tried. I tried to make amends. I tried to make it right. I tried to love them. They didn't love me back. So we're done. That's it. You're supposed to, as far as it lies with you, be at peace. It doesn't matter what they're going through or what they're thinking or what they're allowing to happen in them. It doesn't matter what the outcome is. It's as far as you're concerned, you are at peace. Now, I've gone through this. I've done this with people. I've heard from the Lord, look, you need to meet and make it right. And as far as you're concerned, be at peace. And I've done that. It wasn't returned. Sometimes it just isn't. The peace isn't made on their side, but it doesn't mean that I can't be at peace on my side. So as far as I'm concerned, I'm at peace. If they're still not at peace, I can't do anything about that. I can't make them be at peace. If it's possible, that's what I would hope. But sometimes, and that's why Paul says, if it be possible. But as much as it lies with me, I can make it possible on my end, right? This would be a different world if Christians just did that much. Whatever the outcome, I'm going to be at peace. So he says, now, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Don't avenge, but rather give place unto wrath. That's an interesting statement. Don't step in there and play God. Give place for God to be God and use some wrath. What? That almost sounds like Paul is saying, look, don't you avenge with wrath. Let God do it. That's what he's saying. Give place for God to deal with it. Whatever the situation is. And here's the thing. If you're wanting to use wrath in a situation, better just to leave it to the Lord. He says, give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And this doesn't mean that we're supposed to have the attitude, all right, I'm not doing a thing. And are you ever going to get it? Because the Lord's going to repay. That's right. You're in for it now. That's not the meaning, as you'll see here in just a minute. But it does mean this. It's not my place. It's not my place to avenge. Well, it's my life. If somebody does something to me, I have a right to avenge myself. Nope. You are not your own, Paul says. You were bought with a price. Who do you belong to? The Lord. Well, if someone's going to avenge something that happened to you, who's that going to be? I guess the Lord. Okay, there you are. It's just a very practical reality that I'm not my own. So the Lord will repay. If he desires to, if that's what he wants to do. So you just got to let it be. When someone does something to you, just let it go. Well, that's not easy to do. I know. It's impossible, actually, without a renewed mind and having your will yielded and having your body given over. It just isn't going to happen. So you need to go back to the basics here, if that's the case. If I can't let it go and let God deal with it, then I need to go back. I need a fresh renewing of my mind. I need to yield my body over to God again, present my body as a living sacrifice unto him again. I need to go back to that and refresh myself in that, because if I can't do this, then my mind has desperate need of renewing. And I need the word and I need prayer. So therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Now this is why we know that Paul's heart here isn't that we take great pleasure in the fact that God is going to avenge us. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Give him something to eat. Oh, wait a minute. That's one thing not to take vengeance on. It's like the guy cuts you off in line, right? And you're going to say, oh, I'm so glad you cut in front of me because I really thought you should go first, you know, preferring him. But then you say, hey, let me buy you that burger. And wait a minute. That's like crazy. The wisdom of God to our flesh is foolishness. It sounds so ridiculous. Come on. Let him cut in front of me and then thank him for it and then buy his lunch. My enemy? If you think about it, you know, your enemy cuts you off, you know. It's funny who we think our enemies are. He says, if he thirsts, give him drink. Buy him a soda, too. In fact, buy him the full meal deal. I mean, throw him some fries. You know what I'm saying? Give him the whole deal. Blow his mind. You know, I'll tell you what, the guy's not going to forget it. He's going to be thinking, I cut him off, and he bought me lunch. Not just lunch, he bought me the full meal deal. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. All right, that's what I'm after. Now we're getting down to it. And seriously, this is what people think. I knew there was a good part of it. Oh, you'd be nice to him so that you can throw coals of fire on his head. Awesome. Do you really think that fits the context here? If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And then pour some coals on his head. The interesting thing about this statement is some people have taken it that way. Oh, yeah, then see, that'll get him. Like, it'd be like the Lord just starts pouring coal of fire on the guy's head. His hair's on fire in front of you in line. Right? That's what I want. The idea here is in these ancient times when Paul lived, when someone had their fire in their home go out, and you know, you didn't just flick a bick, you know, or fire sometimes, you know, especially if you didn't, you know, have a man to perhaps take care of you or whatever, sometimes widows, sometimes. Well, the idea was is that if someone didn't have fire, then you would take, and women would do this, women carried actually these vessels upon their heads with hot coals in them. They put a pad on their head and put a vessel on their head and carry the vessel, a pot, with hot coals in it into someone's home that didn't have the fire any longer and pour the coals into their fireplace, into their place where they would have their fire, and then they would be able to get their fire back. It was helping them be warm and be able to survive. That's the implication here. So when you're feeding and blessing and letting them, you know, be blessed even though they just did something to you, you're actually helping to possibly warm them up to the reality of who Jesus is. It's something that actually will work in the opposite way that we think would work. In other words, it's not the natural thing for us, but that's the implication here. You will actually be warming them. So be not overcome of evil, verse 21, but overcome evil with good. This is the renewed man, the renewed mind, the renewed life. This is somebody who doesn't deal with evil anymore, but he overcomes evil with good, with the good. And what is the good? Well, it could be the word. It could be the fruit of the spirit, which is love and joy and peace, kindness, gentleness, meekness, right? Faith, self-control, all that being lived out in me because I have a new mind, because I've submitted my body over to the Lord, and because my will has changed. I want the will of God now. My will is not the important part. My will might be to throw hot coals on his head. But the Lord wants to warm him up, warm her up, whoever it might be. He wants to bless them so that there's a hope, there's a chance that they will come to him. And the way that I overcome the obstacles of evil in this world is to pour good in. We've seen this lately in our studies, you know, with Elisha and the prophets that he was training up. Remember with the pottage that he poured in the good meal when the poison that was put in the pottage was added. It ruined the whole pot. Then he poured in the good and it overcame the evil poison of the stuff that was put in there, and it was edible. It purified it. The Dead Sea in the kingdom, when the holy sanctuary is flooding out a river of living water that heads on out into that desert region where the Dead Sea is. The Bible tells us there that water, that pure, good, holy water representing the Holy Spirit, when it hits and enters into the Dead Sea is transformed into a living sea. The waters are healed, it says. You heal a situation that's overcome by evil by pouring in the good. You pour in Christ. You can't do that without a renewed mind, though, folks. You can't do it without this constant renewing through the Word, through prayer. This turning myself over to the Spirit of God every day and then letting Him do what He wants to do. There's evil that faces us every day. You can't deal with it. You can't overcome it without that Spirit working through you. In your mind's new, your will is new, your body is not being used any longer for things that are corrupt, and there's a new life. And the evidence is given to us here. This is how it works. Isn't that awesome, though? Isn't it awesome that letting the Lord have me, surrendering, submitting myself to Him, He does that? And we all have people in our life that are like wicked, evil. They're trying to do us wrong. They're trying to do us harm, even. And boy, we think that the way we have to handle this is to just get down to that level of evil and deal with it on that basis, and it never will work. It'll just add evil. It just adds evil to the situation. It never overcomes it. Only way to overcome that evil is to let the good of God's Spirit and His Word in me, through me, overcome it. Being a believer in Jesus Christ is living what we're learning, folks. It's behaving in such a way because we believe, and if we believe, we allow, we present, we yield, we commit ourselves to the Lord. You with me? That's the deal. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. What an amazing transformation you're willing to do in any of us who will give and yield ourselves over to you. So in this today, Lord, we're thankful. Bless your word to our lives. May we now take that which we've heard, allow faith to come to us, and may we act upon that. Lord, allowing our minds to be renewed, transformed, changed. And Lord, our hearts and every part of our life, our will, Lord, we give that over to you, even now in prayer, asking for you to change our will. Lord, we surrender today our bodies to you. Lord, use them for your purposes. May we allow the expression of our lives through these bodies to be Jesus and holiness and righteousness. Thank you for that. Do a work in us today. We commit these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.